like a so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. But, and here we come to the text for tonight, ye have forgotten the exhortation, which speaketh unto us as unto children, my son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son. Now, we're probably not going to get past this particular part of the passage, but I'll give you the rest of it, though. So if you'd, it's important to know that the Lord loves us while he's chastening us and scourging us, but it's the way that he receives his children. But if you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons, he says. And for what son is he whom the Father chasteneth not? But if you be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Very strong language here. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. And shall we not much more then be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For verily they after a few days chastened us after their own pleasures, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless it shieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men, and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. So that's the context, and so we're going to break it down, see how far we can go with it. But so we're talking about chastisement, and it might be a bit of an archaic word, so people don't use it too often, but to chastise literally means to give you a whipping. Now, I don't know how many of you are familiar with whippings and discipline of this sort, because, you know, we've got people here that probably were raised with parents that never laid a hand on them and so forth. I'm quite familiar with it, but and it was really my brother's fault. But I'd have to say I'm certainly glad for every whipping, including the ones that were given unjustly. You know, we're innocent. None of us are innocent, as a matter of fact. Fellas would tell me in the jail all the time, you know, I shouldn't be in here and so forth. I said, really, why? Well, it's trumped up charges and so forth. And I said, well, you know, the Lord knows all of that. I said, why do you think he let this injustice happen to you? And they kind of look at me for a while. I said, have you ever done anything wrong you never got caught for? Well, then they look the other way. I said, he's just making up for lost time. That's all. Except the punishment's probably, in many ways, is probably less than you deserve. So take it that way, right? That'd be the best way. All right, so we want to talk about chastisement, that God chastises his children. That God actually brings chastisement, and it's good for us. It will correct us. And any child that's been chastised, after a certain period of their maturity, they realize this was good for me. I was glad it happened, and I learned consequences from it. I learned temperance and self-control and all that, so very needed and necessary. So there are other passages in the Bible that indicates this. Of course, we just ended a long series on Job and the sufferings that Job endured. He certainly was a child of God, and we find that from the very first chapter. There's no question about his affinity to the Father. He loved the Lord. And for him, it was very difficult to understand why this may be happening to him. And, you know, he had three friends there that came and attacked him. They became prosecutors. They came at first to comfort him, but they turned on him. And they called him a hypocrite and a liar and a phony. And as a result, he had to defend himself. And we find Job there. The spirit that we see in Job is not a good spirit. Elihu will later rebuke him for it. And certainly God will as well. And that's when we begin to justify ourselves. And that's what Job entered into most of the engagements with these prosecutors that were coming and attacking him. And he defends himself. And of course, God doesn't want us to try to justify ourselves in his sight. It's best for us just to accept the condemnation and understand that we're quite imperfect. All have sinned. And we need to come to that conclusion. At any rate, in Job, we find this discourse between Job and Elihu, and he says, he looketh thou upon men, and if any say, I have sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, he will deliver his soul from going into the pit, and his life shall see the light. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit, to be enlightened with the light of the living. So chastisement is positive. God's intention for us is to wake up here. Now, people come into these situations, and at first they call it a wake-up call. Everybody gets a wake-up call. And the problem is they go right back to sleep, and they go right back into the sins that brought them there to begin with. And that's just really, you're not getting the point. And so God has to kind of increase the learning process. And I don't know, if you've tasted enough of God's chastening rod, you say, that'll be enough, you know, and you learn to eschew sin and to follow the Lord. So, I mean, I mentioned in the song service there that I was at a teen challenge, and here are these fellows here, and every one of them's been in jail. I said, how many of you were at the county? And they put their hands up, and they're pointing to me. They know me from the county jail, you know, and so forth, and they're familiar faces. One guy came up right away, and he said, do you remember 6E? I said, oh, yeah. 8 years ago, 9 years ago, whatever it was. And here we are again. We keep repeating this evil cycle. And, of course, the people that won't learn, this is they go through it. It's very, very hurtful, very difficult. But God, who loves his children, if we really belong to him, he's going to do something about it. The one young fellow that I alluded to, we've known since he was about 10 or 11 years of age, and now he's in his 40s, and he's had trouble all of his life. And it was a very sad circumstance. He was, I met him first because I knew his mother. His mother came to church here, and kind of he tagged along, but his brother died suddenly in a car accident, and so I did the funeral, and at the funeral, the father that was involved there came to this young fellow and said to him, listen, I need to tell you something. He said, I'm not your father. So here the kid's growing up thinking, this is my father, right? All those, whatever, 10 years. I'm not your father, and I'm leaving your mother after the funeral. And it just, you could almost see, in his, I was there when it happened, and I could almost see in his countenance, like an angry spirit, that he was told this in the middle of his grieving process for his brother, and that this man that he thinks is his father tells him, I'm not your father, and I'm not going to have anything to do with you the rest of your life. I'm walking out of your life. You know, but for the grace of God, beloved, could be any one of us, right? Anybody here could be. And how would I have fared, I wonder, if I was 10 years old and went through that calamity? So it ought to give us a spirit of compassion upon people. And they all have bad stories, sad stuff. It was, he was in his 20s when he would come in and out of, I've known him now, in and out, you know, and he always calls me and so forth at a certain point. It's usually after he's spent his life doing drugs or whatever, and then he's sorry for it or is in some kind of trouble. I bailed him out of jail a number of years ago, and he didn't know how to be arrested, I can tell you that. And he was a strong kid. He was downstairs in our room. We had weights downstairs, and he bench pressed 380 pounds. So he was just like a, you know, he was a moose. And when he got arrested, he was so angry at the people because they put his mother in a psych unit in McKeesport Hospital, and he went down and they wouldn't let him visit because he had a record. So they wouldn't let him in. And he went outside and he took a cement block and he lifted, he broke the McKeesport hospital sign. And the police immediately came down, arrested him, brought him to the county jail, and he fought the guards and everything else. And so they put him in solitary confinement and had him strapped down. It was really a pathetic scene. And so, of course, solitary, you don't get any visits, and I understand that. But I asked the warden for a favor. I said, you know, I've known this kid for a long time. He said, well, he's very dangerous. He hurt a couple guards. I said, I know, but he's not going to, he won't do that to me. And he says, well, he said, if you want to take the chance, all right. He said, and so they let me up on the unit, and they actually opened the door. But they kept him restrained for my safety, I guess, but it was unnecessary. And he was just crying crocodile tears, you know. And so I said, what are you in here for? And he told me, I said, you know, if you hadn't resisted arrest and hit the police officers and so forth, then you'd be out on the street already. But I said, you make it hard to do this. So I made some arrangements with some people and a judge. I have a friend that's a liaison to the courts, and I asked him, can you call the judge and just ask for a nominal bond if you could, or you know, at least a minimal bond and whatever. And he looked at the record. I said, don't look at the record. I said, trust me, this kid is not going to hurt anybody. And so the judge actually lowered the bond. I think, I forget what it was, $200 or something. It was a $2,000 bond, 10%. So I paid the bond and got him out. And I said, don't you ever get into this mess again, ever. And he never really has been rearrested. I'm glad for it. And he said, I'm going to pay you back every dollar. I said, yeah, okay. Instead of waiting. But he told me that up at Teen Challenge. He came up and says, I owe you $200. I said, I know. That's 25 years ago, whatever it was. I said, yeah. I said, when are you going to pay me? I said, I'll tell you how you can pay me. Be done with the drugs forever in your life. Be done with them. And I tell you what, he had a grin from ear to ear. He's telling all the guys, he's my pastor, you know. And he was so proud of that, you know. And we had a great time. I was just glad to see him again. Of course, he gave me a big hug and broke three ribs. You know, these guys. And he hugged me and, you know, he lifts me off my feet. I'm a pretty tall guy, but I mean, at any rate. So I didn't have to go to the chiropractor. But so I feel sorry for him. And he said, will I be allowed to come to church? You know, he came to church about 25 years ago. I don't know who was here at that time. It was a Sunday morning. It was back in the 90s. And so I was at the piano. And he came up to the pulpit during the offering. He took the microphone. He was scaring everybody here. Everybody was scared. Do you remember this? What are people going to think? And he started on kind of a rant. And it wasn't a rant. It wasn't really an angry rant. He was just loud. And he was scaring people. And so forth. And I came up, you know, right away. I said, Bob, no, you can't do this. You're not allowed to do this. He said, well, I want to tell the people. I said, I know you want to tell the people, but this is not the venue that you're going to, you know, give testimony. I said, if you're asked to give it, fine. But yeah, I said, you're coming out here. Well, I think four or five of you guys came up right away and kind of placated him and took him out in the back and settled him down. How many people here would have known the whole circumstance surrounding him? Had anybody known it, they would have immediately said, you know, he's all right. You know, you would have felt pity for him. Just so sad. But I believe that he's a Christian. Now, that might sound strange, but I think that he's a Christian. I think he does love the Lord. I just think he's all mixed up, you know, in his head, the devil gets a hold of him and he gets back into the drugs and so on. I know what he wants. And he just can't get there. He doesn't have the willpower. You know, those drugs, after a while, they erase the powers of determination and will. But we can only hope for a miracle. So you pray for him. And his name is Bobby. All right. So you're in the pit. I'm so glad for Psalm 90. I quoted it yesterday. He brought me up also out of an horrible pit. He said, anybody in a pit today? You know, out of a horrible pit. Every hand goes up, you know. And I said, well, he's here to pull you out of the pit. And he'll place your feet upon a rock. He'll establish your goings. He'll put a new song in your mouth. Won't even be using any of these, you know, rock and roll songs there. You'll be singing some of these songs, you know, kind of sedate songs. But he'll put a new song in your mouth, even praise unto our Lord. Many shall see it in fear and trust in the Lord. That's what chastisement is about. In other words, God's saying, you know, you're not listening to me. You're not hearing me. And so a loving father doesn't let his children get away with this. A loving father chastises. And this is one of the evidences that a person belongs to the Lord. What did we just see in that very strong verse? If you be without chastisement, then are ye bastards and not sons. That God would employ such a strong term indicates again, what's he talking about? You're not a legitimate son or daughter of God. So in other words, all believers will taste of the chastening rod of the Lord. Why does he do it? And why does he do it oft times with men? To bring his soul from the pit. Even the lost would have to admit that God has dealt with them on many occasions. God is speaking, and it's time for them to listen and to wake up and to become alive in Christ. The Lamentations have a word here as well. It is of the Lord's mercies. Don't we know this one? It is of the Lord's mercies that we are not consumed because, well, his compassions fail not. They are new. Every morning great is his faithfulness, right? So we know all this. And it's good for the Lord that he does this for us. Puts us through the troubles. The Lord is my portion, saith my soul, will I hope in him. The Lord is good unto them that wait for him. To the soul that seeketh him, it is good that a man should both hope and quietly wait for the salvation of the Lord. I think, you know, maybe I could be guilty as well as making salvations. I don't want to say it's too simple. But making it so that there's no strings attached, so to speak. And that's really not true. Jesus said you have to count the cost. You want to be a disciple, it means leaving the world. You can't follow Christ unless you love him before you love everything else. So why do we make it too simple, maybe? We say, oh, you know, just accept Jesus. It's more than that. Make him your life. You know, you've got to hang the old life on the cross. You've got to be gone with it. Dead. So, the next portion, though. So it says, but though he caused grief. You see, there's the chastisement. Though he caused grief, yet shall he have compassion according to the multitude of his mercies. For he doth not afflict willingly. See, what parent wants to go through the chastising process? Most parents shy away from it. You don't like the idea. But you have to do this if you love your children. Otherwise, you'll raise a brat and a rebel. And one day, by the way, they will mock you as a parent. So you've got to start early. And the father does this to his children either. Not willingly, but he has to afflict them. To grieve the children of men. He says, to crush under his feet all the prisoners of the earth. To turn aside the right of men before the face of the Most High. To subvert man in his ways, well, the Lord approveth not. In other words, when he afflicts, he's not doing this to destroy the person, to crush them under his feet. In other words, it's not penalty, not penal, it is remedial punishment. Just like a parent. No parent wants to destroy the child unless they're, you know, and this is a problem, of course, there are parents that act out of anger. And that's not going to do much good. You've got to be in control of what you're doing here. The Father in heaven, his heart is broken, but he has to, not willingly, but he has to afflict his children. He doesn't do it to crush them under his feet. He doesn't do it to turn them away in any fashion. He doesn't approve of that. That's not the kind of discipline God approves of. He approves of a discipline that will make the child turn back to the Father and say, Father, I have sinned and done this evil in thy sight, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. The words of the prodigal, right? As a result, there are phases to God's chastisement. The first phase, and let us hear him early. Let us not get past phase one. While it is today, if you will hear his voice, we've studied this already in Hebrews 3. Harden not your hearts, as in the provocation, for someone they had heard did provoke. So phase one is God speaking, not in an audible voice, but to your conscience. And this conscience, what did Shakespeare write? The night hath a thousand eyes, and every eye has its several tail, and all the tales condemn me as a villain. I think it's in King Richard. You getting enough Shakespeare? I thought people say, and I didn't like it in high school, you won't like it here. Okay. But the idea is the conscience is always active, always at work, alive, the conscience speaking. And I know that we can sear the conscience with a hot iron. We're warned of that in 1 Timothy 4. So that's a possibility. And I think there are people living without a conscience today. You kill enough babies through abortion, you don't have a conscience anymore. You got those women out there, crazy people, talking about some of them said, I'm just going to get pregnant so I can get an abortion. I mean, twisted minds, perverted minds, clearly. No conscience left. With that said, there's still, it may be a still small voice, but there's still a voice that speaks to a person about right and wrong. Sorry. It's innate. It's part of your DNA. God put it there intentionally for your salvation, the guilty conscience. So you hear him. It's almost as God telling you, don't do this. Don't be with these people. Get out of this place, right? That's the notion of it. I mentioned when I played in a rock band back in the 60s, one of the groups that we played their song was the group called The Animals. I think it's an appropriate name, The Animals. They sang like animals, they looked like animals, and they acted like animals. But we sang their song, We Gotta Get Out of This Place. How true that is, I'm thinking. You know, they were really poets. They weren't thinking like I'm thinking, though. We gotta get out of this place. Gotta get out of this place. If it's the last thing we ever do. And they scream it at the top of their lungs. But I don't know what place they're talking about, but I know what place I was thinking about when I was there singing this with the other animals in my group. And we were in a fraternity house at Pitt. And there they are, drinking like idiots, guzzling, chugging, see how much beer they can chug before they vomit. I mean, it's insane what was going on. Beer all over the floor. People in off rooms fornicating. And we're providing the entertainment. I mean, how evil this is, truly. I'm sick as a dog. I've got a scarf around my neck with Vic Saf in my throat. I'm still going to scream at the top of my lungs, we got to get out of this place. And I'm thinking, how ironic. Yeah, I got to get out of this place. I got to get out of this place. The conscience speaks. You got to hear the conscience. Hear God when he speaks at first. You see, the passage here, he spoke to them. But they still provoked God, didn't they? He spoke to them, but they hardened their hearts. That's possible. God speaks to every man. So what do we do with what he says to us? Now, again, it's not an audible voice. Don't expect one. That's why it's vital for us to know what the Bible says, what the Word of God says. That's why Satan keeps people out of church. He doesn't want them to know the book. There's power in the book, folks. He'll speak to us through the Bible and we'll say, I can't be doing this anymore. You'll see it right there. I can't do this. The Bible says it's an abomination. I can't do this anymore. So listen to him at first because he pricks the conscience and he speaks to you conviction. And you better act on that. Elsewise, we go to phase two. Now, this is only for Christians. It's only for believers. Because you're a child of God, he's going to say, well, you know what? You didn't hear me. You didn't hear me. He may speak several times. Phase two, though, is you're going to start to feel it. The physical aspects of chastisement. There's a strange verse in 1 Corinthians 11. These Christians at Corinth were worldly, carnal, the Bible says in chapter 3, babes in Christ. And every chapter of 1 Corinthians is a rebuke. Every chapter. So you can go to every one of those chapters. I'll show you all Paul is doing is rebuking them for something that they're doing wrong. Disorder, chaos in the church. So God would deal with them. In this particular context, they were missing the meaning of the Lord's table. They were coming to it and made a banquet feast out of it. They're making a party out of this thing. That's not what it is. It's a symbolic feast. It has nothing to do with gluttony and eating and drinking. It has to do with remembering what Jesus did on the cross. It is a solemn ordinance. It has nothing to do with a party. But they made a party out of it and the Lord's table. And as a result, God had to chastise them. They weren't discerning the Lord's body in this at all. And for this cause, Paul said, many of you are weak, and some of you, he said, are asleep. Well, we'll get to that later. So, for this cause, many are weak and sickly among you. God chastised them. You weren't living right. And so God touched the body. Now, I'm not saying that everybody that's sick, that God is chastising you. But that's the first thing. The first thing you need to do when you're sick is to say, Lord, is everything okay? Is everything all right? Is this from you? We want to know. Now, I'm saying sickness is it's a part and parcel with the human experience. In the world, you'll have tribulation. So, I mean, just because you're sick doesn't mean there's some hidden sin in your life. But you want to make sure that this isn't God visiting you in some fashion. Is there something here, Lord, that I'm supposed to know? Because I want to know it, and I want to know it before we go any further in this, right? Especially, depends on what kind of sickness is in particular. And I mean, I don't know how many people I've visited in the hospital, and they say, it's like they know why they're there. They know why they're there. We don't need to get into details, but they'll tell me. I know what this is about. God is speaking to them. And it's well worth it. If that's what it takes to get us in order and get our lives where we ought to be, then we say, amen, Lord. We receive it as a blessing from God because he afflicts us, not willingly. He does so that his children can mature. We'll leave it at that then. Of course, if that's what it is in James chapter 5, which is a great, I think, greatly abused passage, it's about healing. But it's about healing for those who have been chastised by God. Thus, the formula is, well, anoint with oil, call the elders of the church, anoint them with oil, anointing with oil, and confessing your faults one to another. Why is that part of the arrangement here for the healing of the sick? Because it was the sickness that came by chastisement. Ergo, it was necessary for them to confess their faults, and then they would be healed. So that's the notion of James chapter 5. I don't think it really has anything to do at all with the normal experience of the human existence, that we'll be sick because we're in a world that is cursed. But if it happens to be chastisement and we recognize it so, then we pray, Lord, let me confess who I am and what I am. And we might even do it before witnesses who can't forgive your sins, but it is an acknowledgement, especially if it's a sin that has you know, a certain amount of public indignity to it. If you do something in public, then it has to be condemned in public. If it's done secretly, that's a different matter. But if our sin is a public one, then that must be confessed publicly. People are loath to do this one, and nobody wants to do it, and most preachers don't require anybody to do it, and that's why the church is anemic. We're not doing what the Bible says to do, but then again, if you try to enforce it, you get everybody angry and mad. That's phase two. Phase three is the extreme. And even at Corinth, he said, some of you are weak and sickly, and some of you sleep. What did he mean by sleep? That's the euphemism for some of you are dead. Some of you died as a result of it. just reading in my daily readings about Uzzah, you know, and David said, let's bring the ark up. We want to bring it up. The Philistines had stolen it, and we want to bring it back, and we want to bring it to the city of David, to Jerusalem. And it was a good notion. It was a right notion done in a very wrong way. And we'll see the goodness and severity of God in this. And Uzzah says, well, they took it away in an ox cart. We'll just bring it back in an ox cart. And what a mistake that was. God had given exact prescriptions how the ark would be handled. You'd have to have Levites, they had to use staves, and there was an order to this, and they violate the order. All because they want to do a right thing, but they're doing it in a wrong way. And there'll be people that will argue, well, what's the difference? And everybody's about that, right? Oh, you know, what's the difference? But God said it. That's the difference. He said, well, I don't understand why. It doesn't matter whether you understand why you do it this way. He said you do it this way. He has his reasons, and he doesn't always share those with us. Do what he says, even if you can't understand why I should be doing this. Do what he says. It'll be well with you. I promise you, it'll be well with you. So Uzzah, they're bringing it in, and everybody's triumphing and so forth. Their cymbals are crashing, and you know, the people are dancing. And the ox cart hits a pothole. And all of a sudden, the Ark of the Covenant swaying back and forth and ready to fall. They knew that was no good. And so Uzzah puts his hand up to steady the Ark and immediately drops dead. Pretty severe, you say. Well, doesn't Romans say, behold the goodness and the severity of God? All we know about today is that God loves you, and God, you know, God forgives you, and God. We don't know the other side, do we? We need to understand, you know, that there's another side to God as well, and that's the side of truth and judgment. There's certainly a glorious place called heaven, but there's also a burning lake of fire and brimstone, and people are dropping in by the millions every moment. So clearly, we better be understanding the nature of God and the wonderful nature of God, a God of love and mercy, certainly, but a God of truth and judgment as well. As a result, if you keep up your sin, and God keeps telling you, you're not supposed to be doing this. And this is why people drop out of church, by the way. They don't want to hear it anymore. I had a fellow I know stop coming to church. I was preaching in 2012. I know it was 2012 because I was preaching on the book of Revelation. Remember, 2012 was going to be the year that Jesus came, that everybody was talking about it. And I knew he wasn't coming, but I thought, well, you say, how'd you know he wasn't coming? Because everybody thought he was coming. And when everybody thinks he's coming, he's not coming when you think he's coming. At any rate, I had a good time with 2012. But he wouldn't come to that. He didn't want to hear about Revelation. And, of course, I didn't know immediately why, but he just stopped coming to church. And, you know, he had been pretty faithful to church. And I thought, that's strange. I wonder why he isn't coming. And so I confronted him about it. He said, I don't want to hear about Revelation, he said. I said, that's strange for a believer not to want. Why wouldn't he want to hear it? I'm thinking, well, I found out later. Committing adultery. He didn't want to hear about judgment. He didn't want to hear that adulterers would burn in the lake of fire. He didn't want to hear that. And so best thing to do is not listen to it. Or do what the Pharisees did when Stephen started preaching to them. They stopped up their ears. They don't want to hear that. Well, phase three is God catches up with you. And God puts you in the grave. He that being often reproved and hardens his neck shall suddenly be destroyed. And that without remedy. Now, it's a little clearer in the New Testament context in this passage that you're going to find in 1 John chapter 5. If any man see his brother, that would be a Christian, sin a sin which is not unto death, he shall ask, and he shall give him life for them that sin not unto death. But there is a sin unto death. I do not say that he shall pray for it. All unrighteousness is sin, and there is a sin not unto death. Now let's see if I can unpack this one for you. What is this about? Well, it's about the final phase of God's chastisement, the sin unto death. What sin is this, people want to know? They ask me, some people say, what's the sin unto death? I said, well, it's a sin that believers commit. You see, a brother, there are sins that you might commit that can be forgiven. And, of course, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But here it speaks about a sin that is unto death. And you can't ask for forgiveness for that one. It's very strange. So, I mean, the conscientious believer will say, which sin is this? Well, you can see here it isn't denominated, is it? So we don't know what sin it is. It seems to me that John answers the question here in the 17th verse. All unrighteousness is sin. So it could be any sin. Any sin, a pet sin, that you hold on to and say, I'm not giving this one up. I'm holding this one. I like doing this. And so I'm not giving it up. And you're a true believer, and God speaks to you, and you're stopped listening to it. And God says, you know, there's going to be some consequences here. And then there's a car wreck. Oh, your life was saved. And you realize God must have saved my life and so forth. But God's speaking to you. A wake-up call, but we go right back to our pet sin. And we keep doing it after God has told us over and over again, not supposed to be doing this. And if we don't listen to his chastisement, that sin becomes the sin unto death. In other words, it could be any pet sin. Whatever you happen to hold on to and say, this is mine, I'm going to do it, and so forth and so on. I know I've preached a few funerals of people that committed the sin unto death. They almost expected something to happen, and it did. So, thank God for chastisement. True children of God will hear from the Lord. And you want to make sure you obey him readily and speedily. Now, of course, there are many churches that will justify your sin. You want to go drink in the bars? You want to sit and have a beer with the guys? You want to do that? Well, if you come here, you're going to feel guilty about it. But you can go to 1,000 other churches. They won't even mention it. In fact, they'll tell you Jesus drank wine. They'll lie to you, give you all kinds of things and justifications for evil. And you might be a little more comfortable there because the more you hear, the more you're accountable for. But you can count on me. And somebody just wrote me a text and said, Pastor, thanks for not being an ear tickler. I kind of like that. Thanks for not being an ear tickler. I pray that you never change. And I wrote back and said, you can count on it. I'm not going to change. And whatever it costs, I'm going to tell the truth. And people don't want to hear it, they leave. But they've heard the truth. And it'll bother them the rest of their life, as a matter of fact. I think I'll bother them the rest of their life. I feel good about it. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you're sealed unto the day of redemption. That certainly leads to the sin unto death. This one's a curious one. To deliver such an one unto Satan, his sin, by the way, in 1 Corinthians 5, is fornication, sex when you're not married. So that was his sin. And he continued in it. He was having sexual relationships with his stepmother. And so he was warned about it. And in this case, it was the Apostle Paul that said to the church at Corinth, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, this has been taken by some groups to mean you're supposed to put them to death. And that's not what this means. Deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, all this means, by the way, is that person, and you'll see it in the context, is to be excommunicated. Having him sit in the church and patting him on the back, calling him brother, is not helping his cause. The only thing that will help his cause is repentance. And it has to be severe. And it means, in other words, cutting the person away from the fellowship and helping them to feel the being ostracized in that fashion. Now, again, today it's simple. All the person does is go to another church. But in the first century, that meant something to a believer. As a result, thankfully, this person in 1 Corinthians 5 repented It hurt him to be cast out in that fashion, to be denounced by his brethren who said, you know, you've done a despicable sin. You're doing it. You're in it. And here you are sitting here with us at the communion table. They wouldn't have it. And Paul's telling them, you've got to do this. If you love the person, you'll do it. And so that's how it works here. Why? Well, of course, the reason is that you deliver him to the world. You want to act like the world, then go live with the world. And you know, a Christian that lives with the world won't be happy with it any more than the prodigal sitting with the pigs. He wasn't happy with it. He wished for the confines of that holy home from whence he had torn himself away and spent foolishly the inheritance. So you deliver him to the world, to Satan's world. You want to live like the devil? Go be with the devil. And let him lament that. Let him feel the loss of fellowship, the loss of biblical teaching, lifting the voice in praise to God in the assembly. Let him miss that. And I believe that he's a true Christian. His spirit would be grieved and he would rush back with the spirit of repentance. Thus, his spirit would be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, believers come to a point of no return. And the sin unto death means that we can't retrieve him. Now what? He's cut off. And God says, you better come home. You're a poor witness for the gospel. Look, why else do you think we're here? After you get saved, do you think you're here to enjoy life or something? Listen, we're here to be a witness for Christ. We're here to shine brightly. That's why he left us here. Otherwise, he'd rapture us right up. You're saved, boom, you're right into heaven. No, he says, you've got to be here. And people tell me all the time, I don't know why I'm still here, Pastor. Well, you're here, you're serving a purpose. And people even that are shut in, they say, what purpose am I serving? I said, well, look, you can't witness like you used to. And that's not really true, because these people often tell me, well, you know, the Meals and Wheels people come and I tell them about Jesus, right? But you're praying. Your family comes to visit you. Everybody in your family saved? Probably not. And so we're still a vital witness. Even in our dotage, we can be a witness for Christ and bring forth fruit in our old age, as the psalmist said. So we're here to serve that purpose. If we're advertising for the evil, if we're just like the world, then why even be here? And God says, you know, come on up here. Takes them home. And that's the end of that. And that's why I've done funerals of people. I'm sure that's what happened. I'm sure that they were Christians, but they weren't living it. Sometimes they did. Sometimes it was exciting. Sometimes they were so on fire for the Lord. Then next I know they're shooting up heroin. What are you doing? And the devil made me do it. You know, Flip Wilson nonsense. The devil doesn't make you do anything. You made the decision. You're making terrible decisions here. There's judgment that will come. And when it comes, we ought not to be surprised by it. So I don't know. I think it's an important lesson. So whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If you endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. And for what son is he that the father chasteneth not? You know, let's talk a little bit about child rearing. I call this the ode to Rod. I think every Christian home ought to have a discipline stick, a paddle. Now this is going to sound so archaic. This is so strange where our society is. It's considered criminal if you discipline your children. There's a famous NFL player, Peterson, Adrian Peterson. I think he holds several running back records and so forth. He's a Christian. And he got involved with a case because he beat his child. Now, the word beat, obviously, we're not talking about bludgeoning a child. We're talking, when the Bible uses the word beat, he's talking about a whipping, a paddling, a chastisement. That's the idea of it. Nothing wrong with that. In fact, it's biblical. But they took him to court, and they basically gave him probation, but he had a criminal record. He had a felony for disciplining his children. This world's out of control. And you're watching kids growing up with a sassy attitude. They're mouthy. They disrespect all authority. And nobody's going to do anything to them. That's their attitude. They have a chip on their shoulder. They've never been disciplined. And this is a tragic thing, because I'm going to tell you what. At a certain point, they're going to come directly in conflict with an immovable force in their life. It's called the law. And the law is not going to be as lenient as their mommy and daddy were, or as their teacher was, or whoever it happened to be. The law is going to say, you're going to jail. And a lot of these people can't believe it. They commit suicide. Some of them hang up in the jail. They'll take their bed sheet and hang themselves. They don't have bed sheets anymore in the jail, because they had people to do it. And they've never thought there'd be a consequence for evil. If you love your children, you will chasten them. Because there's an Adamic nature in every one of them. They're born from birth. They go forth telling lies. In other words, that nature is innate. Now, obviously, you're not going to be taking a paddle to a six-month-old or even a one-year-old. This requires a certain understanding. I mean, at a certain point, all you need to do is slap their hand and say no, firmly. But we don't have that anymore either. Now we have time out. Now we go in the corner and we reason with a two-year-old. You're out of your minds, okay? If you're not out of your minds, you will be if you try to reason with a two-year-old. It doesn't work. You say no, like that. Change your whole tone. Change your facial expression. Help them to understand they did something. And they'll cry, even though you didn't, you hit them like that. They'll cry, and the drama tears start coming and so forth. And you've got to come to the place where if you really love your children, you're going to discipline them. Not going to let them get away with this disrespect. So I thought this would be an important time maybe to bring to light some of this parental teaching. You know, I used to give a parental seminar every couple of years or so. And I don't know, I got disappointed because I didn't see anybody actually putting the principles in action. I saw kids running around doing whatever they did, and parents, you know, they do this stuff. You know, what am I supposed to do? I said, discipline them. And it's so hard, I guess. He that spareth his rod. Well, I mean, this is axiomatic. Everybody knows this. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. But he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes, at once, and often. Because foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. The rod of correction will drive it from them. So shame on the courts that persecuted Adrian Peterson for disciplining his children in a biblical fashion. Shame on them. But this is where we are today in this, what is it, this liberal society. And look at the fruit of it, please. Examine the fruit. And people want to know, how is this all happening? You know, everything out of control here and so forth. You've got an undisciplined society all around you. Chasten thy son while there is hope. That means you've got to start early. Let not thy soul spare for his crying. Right? Because they're great actors. They're great actors. They'll start that crying stuff. And I've watched people do this. You know, and they'll say 30 times, don't do this. I'm going to get the spoon. You know, they'll do that stuff. They don't do anything. The kid already knows this routine and ignores the parent. But because I'm in the house at the time, they go actually get the spoon. They're going to act on it. But I know they don't act on it because I can tell from the kid. The kid isn't even afraid. He's still doing the crazy things that he, you know, he's been told 20 times. You don't tell a child 20 times. You act at a certain point. They'll go get the spoon. Then they have to chase the child. They chase the child around the room. You know, the child already has whatever, a diaper on or whatever. And they whack him on the backside with a spoon, like tap them and so forth. And the baby goes, meh, meh, like that. You know, it's just they've learned that's all they needed to do. Well, you keep doing it, I'm going to give you more. It's just threats, and The kids already know this. He's 4, he's 5 years old. He's wise to this already. He's got it all figured out. You're going to have big time trouble when they're teenagers. Big time. So, the blueness of a wound cleanseth away evil. So do stripes the inward parts of the belly. Sometimes, yeah, that's why if you're going to chastise a child, God made a perfect place on the human anatomy for it to happen. I don't believe in slapping the kid on the face or something. That's not the place. You know where it is. And that, you know, there's a lot of padding back there. And that's where you're going to have to execute. And train up a child in the way he should go. And when he is old, he will not depart from it. Foolishness bound in the heart of the child. I gave you this already, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod, and thou shalt deliver his soul from hell. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Correct thy son, and he shall give thee rest. Yea, he shall give thee delight unto thy soul. I'd say this. You spank for direct disobedience. This is very crucial. Obedience. After all, the lessons that we want to teach, ultimately, is a spiritual lesson. Obey God. And the child knows nothing of God because they think in very concrete ways, at least for the first 5 to 10 years of their life. They begin thinking abstractly thereafter. So as a result, the only thing they understand about authority is mommy and daddy. Mommy and daddy have to be together. You can't have one weak link because the child immediately plays the weak link, right? So that's how that works. And so you've got to be united, decide this is what we discipline for. And I think number one on the list is disobedience. Child has to obey you. When you speak, they have to obey. And this is vital because you might save their life someday because they learn to listen to you. They're out in the yard and they're about to step out in the street. And they better learn how to obey as soon as they hear your voice. It might save their life. It certainly will when they become spiritual, to hear the voice of God. So direct disobedience. Defiance. We have this surly attitude today. Kids do what they want to do. They got a chip on their shoulder. We've got parents today that say, that's it. I'm going to send you to your room. What? He's got a laptop there. He's got a TV. He's got a Game Boy. I'm going to send you to your room. He'll probably go there anyway. You'll stay there for 2 hours. He'll stay for 5. So, well, my dad used to, well, he would use a yardstick. And he would he'd come after me with that yardstick and so forth. And I learned to take it because if I started running, he got madder. So, you know, I realized after a while, it's better just to take it. Take the punishment. And he didn't beat me. He gave me 3 swats with the yardstick. And I learned my lesson. And then he'd say, now you're going to sit over in the corner. And he put me in the corner. And I'd sit there for an hour. And you know what he gave me? A Bible. My Catholic dad gives me a Bible, at least Bible stories. And I would read the Bible stories with, there were pictures. And I can see the picture of Noah in his ark right now. I was in the corner a lot. At any rate, I get so fascinated with reading it that my dad would say, okay, now you can get out of the corner. I said, well, I want to finish this. You know, and so here I was, 7 or 8 years of age, and I was already learning the Bible. Discipline is a good thing. Never defy your parents. My dad, of course, being an Air Force officer and then a school principal, it was all yes, sir. Yes, sir. No, sir. That was what it was about. And, you know, you snap to attention when he said something and he spoke with authority. And I'm so glad for that. Now, as it says, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous. It's grievous. But afterward, it yieldeth a peaceable fruit of righteousness. As a result, you become a disciplined individual. And you learn that there are boundaries to life. And you live within those boundaries. And those are safe, wonderful boundaries. And so maybe you don't like it as a child, but later on in life you recognize what a great advantage this was. Of course, you're spanked for lying. Have to tell the truth. And of course, there's outrageous behavior. Okay, I've got 1 minute left, so how to chastise? Well, first set the limits so everybody knows what the rules are. You set the limits. Make it very plain. This is what you can do. This is what you can't do. Now, be consistent. You can't be saying one day, oh, you know, you're not feeling like enforcing the rules. What does that tell? Give one warning. This idea of you keep saying, I told you before, you know, and you keep telling the child, all you're telling them is, I'm not going to do anything till 20 times. One warning, and then you act. You decide what the punishment will be. Not everything deserves a spanking. I think that should be reserved, as a matter of fact. And by the way, if you do this properly, you won't be doing a lot of it. The child really doesn't want to be spanked. So they'll learn. Some of them have harder wills, stronger wills, but they'll learn nonetheless if you're willing to do this. And mommy and daddy have to be together on it. Follow through with the punishment. Worst thing in the world to do is say you're going to do something and you don't do it. Use a paddle, not your hand. And this is what people out of control, they just go running after the child. They're so angry at that point, they're going to swat him and whatever. The hand should be a symbol of affection and leadership. So you use an instrument. That's why the Bible says a rod, right? You're using a paddle, essentially, and not your hand. And you can also refer to that object. See, there's your warning. You point to that paddle on the wall. That's it. My dad had the yardstick hanging up. That was it, you know. I knew what was going to come next. Not interested. Of course, use the child's backside. So that's just a very abbreviated form of lecture on chastisement. So, Lord, I pray that we can take a lot home here. Very practical information, important for us all to understand. You know, wonderfully, Lord, you have equipped each child with a different personality. But so much of what's in them is what is in us. We see ourselves reflected in the positive as well as the negative characteristics. So you help us, Father. Nobody better than the parent to be able to correct children. And we thank you, Lord, that you are a loving Heavenly Father and you, in fact, chasten us as well. You do it for our correction, not willingly. You do it, so to speak, as a last resort. Help us to hear the voice clearly, to just obey. We don't need the chastisement to follow it if we can hear the voice of conviction. Pray, Lord, that we'd get our skilled understanding here, that we would come to church, hear what God has to say, and just do what he says. And if we don't understand why he says it, we will, in time, mature and understand his word better. And see why and understand the terrible consequences of disobedience. So, Lord, help us take all these lessons to heart and to application. In Jesus' name, amen.
We invite you to accept the plan of salvation that God has laid forth from the foundations of the earth. And the first point of that plan is that all have sinned. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. So begin by confessing your sin before God, that you have sinned against him. You can't even recollect all of the times that you've offended him. He has the record. And that record needs to be expunged. Secondly, it's important to know that God will punish sin. If it goes without atonement, we will pay the ultimate price. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And that eternal price is hellfire and brimstone. Then shall he say also unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus paid the price and made the atonement on the cross. God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, much more than being now justified by his blood. We shall be saved from wrath through him. When Jesus died, he said, "It is finished." He made an end to our damnation and our debt that we owed to him, paid by his own blood, and justifies us before a holy God. On the third day, in triumph, Jesus rises from the dead. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. So call upon him today. Seek the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation.
Come into stay. Come into.